Okay, good to see everyone this evening. Last week, Dwayne shared with you that it's our intent this quarter to look at the church, different aspects of the church, different thoughts related to the church. And we began our study last week by looking at the idea of the ecclesia. And just as a reminder, we'll review a few things. You'll remember that the word ecclesia refers to a called forth or a called out assembly or gathering of people. Now, in our Bibles, in English, that word ecclesia is translated mainly as church. In the majority of the cases, it'll come across as church. On occasion, it may be translated as assembly. Now, this ecclesia or this assembly is referred to and given many different descriptions in the New Testament text. For instance, it's referred to as a body. It's referred to as a bride. It's referred to simply as an assembly, as the kingdom, as a candlestick, city, temple, mountain, house. And we're going to look at some of these things this quarter and see what kind of messages are in that for us as God's ecclesia. Now, Dwayne made the point last week that the foundation upon which this ecclesia rests is Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul will say, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one that's been laid, which is Jesus." He'll continue in Ephesians chapter 3, and he'll talk about the ecclesia as being a part of God's eternal plan and having an eternal purpose. Specifically, it was God's plan before time that the ecclesia be the means by which, the vehicle by which God's wisdom was made known to the world. And then finally, when we think about the message of the ecclesia, the focus of the message was on Jesus. Not just about Jesus, but the message that Jesus brought to the world. Paul, you recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will say, "I delivered to you that which is of first importance, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he was resurrected on the third day according to the Scripture." The message, the central message of God's ecclesia has always been intended to be Jesus, the cross. And as we follow through history and as we follow through the book of Acts, we see that over and over and over, the message was about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, our task tonight is to talk about the idea of becoming a part of God's ecclesia. Now, you'll recall last week, Dwayne shared this verse with us. This is the first place we see the word ecclesia in the New Testament. And the context here is Jesus is asking his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" They responded, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he says, "Who do you say I am?" And you'll remember that Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus would reply to him and say, "I tell you that you're Peter, and upon this rock, upon that foundational truth as to who Jesus is, I will build my ecclesia." And he says, the gates of Hades, Dwayne made the point that even death cannot overcome or overpower God's assembly, God's called out people. And then he tells Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom." Note how in basically the same breath, he uses the word kingdom and church there interchangeably or together. Now, if we move over into the book of John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he's going to tell Nicodemus that, "I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. A new birth is required for one to become a part of God's kingdom, a part of God's ecclesia." Now, this new birth of water and Spirit depends on who you ask as to what this looks like. A lot of times when the day's over at work, I'll just kind of run through the waiting room and pick up stuff that people have left behind. And very often you'll see these little Bible tracts that people leave. And there's one verse that always is included on those tracts, and it's this one out of Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth and that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There you've got two things paired together associated with salvation, confession and belief. But are those the only things in the New Testament that are paired together that are suggested to go along with salvation? They're not. If we look through Scripture, what we're going to find is in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what two things are paired together to be associated with forgiveness of sins? It's repentance and baptism. If we look at Mark 16, 15, and 16, what's paired together to be associated with salvation? Belief and baptism. If you look at Acts chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, what's paired together? Hearing and believing. So what makes one matter, one pair, be essential, and you just ignore the rest? Can we do that? What if we pull back and take those pairs apart and look at them individually? If we go through and look at the conversions in the book of Acts, we'll have hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and baptism. And you see a pattern as you go down through here and look at these conversions. They all heard a message. They all believed a message. And they all were baptized. Now, repentance and confession is mentioned in some contexts, depending on the situation, and it's implied in most contexts. But folks don't have trouble with the hearing, the believing, the repenting, and the confession. Where do the wheels fall off the wagon? Right here with baptism. Now, why might that be? Well, I want to introduce this term that I ran across. I wasn't really familiar with it, but it explains some things, at least to me. And it's this word, antinomianism. The word anti means against. Nomos means law. And it's a word that was coined by Martin Luther in response to a friend of his as it related to the way that friend of his interpreted Scripture, a man named Johann Agricola. And he interpreted Scripture basically by rejecting anything that suggested it was necessary or that we were obligated in any way to obey law, any moral law, or anything that someone might interpret as a law. So if you look at things on a continuum, on one end of this, you're going to have legalism. We're familiar with this. It's the idea, it's Jesus plus. Paul dealt with this in the churches of Galatia. It wasn't enough to be in Christ. You had to obey the law. You had to be circumcised. It's on and on, things you had to do. It's this checklist mentality if you're going to be right with God. At the other extreme of it is this idea, and we know it best, is just faith only. Now, does faith matter? Yes. Does obedience matter? Yes. And one of the things that people that buy into this will suggest, well, we're justified on the basis of faith. And the text that they'll use to support that is the book of Romans. Well, if we look at what Paul says in the book of Romans at the beginning and at the end, Paul will say that it was his goal in the preaching of the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith. And at the very end of the book, he's going to say the result of his preaching was that it had led to the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, a faith that manifests itself through obedience, a faith that is active. And so like so many things, we've got these pendulums swinging, okay? But this is interesting because there are different flavors of this. And it's been in existence from way before Martin Luther came up with this term. If we read carefully through the book of Romans, we see vestiges of some of this. But one idea with this was that you can do whatever you want to with your body and sin until your heart's content because you're saved anyway. People who were called high Calvinists back in the 16th century, they believed this. Doesn't matter what you do, you're saved. Nothing in your behavior matters or has any impact on your salvation. There's another idea that is this. I'm led by the Spirit and do what he tells me to do, and I don't consult or worry about what might be taught in the Scripture. It's an idea of being led by God's Spirit that's based on emotion, feeling, thought, and not something objective. Now, are we led by the Spirit? Are we to walk by the Spirit? We're told to. How do we know if we are? Is it a feeling? Is it an emotion? Here's a question. Are we under law? In Romans 8, we are. The law of who? The law of the Spirit. And if we're being led by the Spirit, our mind, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, is set on the law of the Spirit, which is the instruction, the teaching, the direction that comes to us by God's Spirit. It's objective. It's not something I feel. It's not something I think. It's not based on an emotion. But this is an attitude where it's based on what I think and what I feel. Does that go on today? It does. It's very prevalent. Here's another one. The only thing that really matters is love. This turns Christianity, it's kind of like a Woodstock form of Christianity, okay? Just hippie Christianity. If I do it based out of love, that's all that matters. Can you do stuff out of love and be wrong? You can't. Okay, and then there's this one. In order to be saved, you have to receive Jesus as your Savior. A saved individual need not obey Jesus as Lord. Your salvation's secured as long as you, at some point you just receive Jesus as your Savior. It's okay, you have Him as your Savior, but the idea of Jesus being my Lord, which would imply I have to obey, and if I obey, I'm following a law. That's foreign. You can't do that. So this is this idea of antinomianism, and basically it's known as faith only. Okay? Now, does this have its consequences? Does this type of teaching have a consequence? And I think it does. And I think it's had consequences in the context of baptism. What are some of the things we hear say about baptism from time to time? We'll hear it said that, well, baptism is nothing more than a symbol. It's an outward expression of an inward grace. Have you heard that? How many of you have been accused of suggesting that if you insist on baptism or the necessity of baptism, you're insisting on a works-based salvation? Have you heard that? These are attitudes that spill out of some of this teaching that we were referring to a moment ago. So in the time that we have left tonight, what I want us to do is I want us to look at some passages that are related to baptism. And I want to pull out of these seven essential truths as it relates to baptism. And these are the passages that we're going to use as a springboard, and we're going to start in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Now, in Acts chapter 2, you'll recall Peter's on it's the day of Pentecost. He's going to refer to Scripture. He's going to tell them that the things that are going on comes directly from their Scripture. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. And when he gets to the end of that section in chapter 2, verse 36, he's going to basically tell them, God has appointed this Jesus, whom you crucified, as both Lord and Master, Lord and Messiah. When they were brought face to face with the fact that they had murdered, they had crucified Jesus, what was their reaction? They were pricked in the heart. They were convicted. And you remember what they asked? What do we do? We're guilty. We recognize we're guilty. What do we do about this? And Peter is going to tell them this. He said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And is that hard? Difficult to understand? We don't think so. But this is something that folks have a lot of problems with. And a lot of the problems centers around this little three-letter word here, for. Now, in our language, the word for can mean a couple of different things. In our language, the word for can mean to obtain something, Or the word for can mean on account of or because of. For instance, we walk out of the house on the way to here this evening and Michelle says we're out of milk. So when we leave, I get in the car, take a right, go in the Publix. She says, what are you doing? I said, I'm coming in here for milk. Am I coming in there to obtain or because? I'm going in there to obtain milk, to take possession of it. On the way home, we get to talking, and I said, you want to know something? I heard about Larry. Larry is going to jail for armed robbing. Is he going to jail to obtain robbery, or is he going to jail because of robbery? You see the difference? We do that in our language, but we cannot necessarily apply our language to the language of their day. Because that word in their language, for, had a particular meaning. It was a word that looked ahead, looked forward, it looked toward something. So if we're talking about repenting and being baptized, they're repenting and being baptized in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. They're not repenting and being baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. But there are folks that struggle with this, and they insist on that for is meaning because. Now, we've got a compound verb there, repent and be baptized. It can't mean one thing for one of those verbs and something else for the other. It's got to mean the same thing for both. So repent and be baptized. Now, that section continues, and it goes on down, and it says in verse beginning of verse 46 that they is those who repented and were baptized, continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, or his ecclesia, daily, those who were being, or who should be, saved. Those who would claim that baptism is a work. From this passage, who's doing the work? Who's doing the adding? It's God. So four things in here we're going to point out in just a minute as we summarize. Now, before we go on from Acts 2:38, there's something else I want us to kind of connect the dots on. We often talk about baptism and its relationship to the blood of Jesus. How are those linked together? In the book of Matthew in chapter 26, when Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples, he'll take the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That word for is not because of the forgiveness of sins, but it's in order to obtain or make available the forgiveness of sins. And if we go back to Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Note the phrase forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. I'm baptized for the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the writer would say that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. We're baptized for the same reason Jesus shed his blood, is for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, let's take this a little bit further as it relates to baptism and the blood of Jesus. Paul in Acts chapter 22 is going to be confronted by Ananias, and Ananias is basically going to say, what are you waiting on? Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and what? Wash. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When we get to the end of the Bible, in the Revelation, John is sending greetings to those churches in Asia. And he'll send greetings from the one who is to be forever. And then he'll get down to talking about Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then he'll refer to him as the one who washed us from our sins in his blood. So we're washed in his blood. We're washed in baptism. How do those two get linked together? If we go forward into the book of Romans, Paul's going to ask a question. Do you not know? Paul asked a lot of these do you not know questions, especially in the book of 1 Corinthians. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Lord? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? On and on. And here he applies it in the context of baptism. But he's going to say in chapter 6, verse 3 of the book of Romans, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into what? His death. Where did he shed his blood? In his death. And in his death, when I mirror in baptism, I mirror what he went through. When I'm baptized into his death. That blood is applied. I am washed in that blood. So there's a connection there with washing, with the blood of Jesus. But what I want us to also think about here in the book of Romans, there's so many different directions we could go with this. But think about the gospel message. Remember what Paul said was of first importance. Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was resurrected according to the Scriptures. What do we do when we are baptized into Christ? We reenact that. We go through that same likeness in our life. We die to self, we bury the old man, and we're resurrected to walk a new life. And the life that we're resurrected to walk in, it ought to be like that of Jesus. Just as his relationship with the world changed after he was raised from the dead, when I'm raised from the dead in baptism, my relationship and the way I interact and behave and conduct myself in this world, it ought to change. It ought to be different. Beautiful imagery here related to baptism is more than just dunking somebody in water. There are things that we should understand, things that we should know, things that we should never be ashamed of because of all that God accomplishes for us and does on our behalf in baptism. Now, I want to shift gears a little bit and look at one more passage in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts chapter 4, Peter and James are in front of the elders and rulers of the people. They had healed a lame man. It had got everybody stirred up. They didn't appreciate what they were teaching as it relates to Jesus. So they call them in, and they will say to the rulers that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's an idea here that starts to really be developed as we go through the writings of Paul and the other writings of the New Testament, and it's this idea of in Christ. It starts here, and it's developed further and further the deeper we go into the epistles. But this idea of being in Christ, Paul will use it, or that specific phrase is referred to 76 times in the New Testament. Paul will use this phrase or some variation of it, such as in him or in whom, 170 times in his writings. And in the context of these writings, what it means is identification with, union with, becoming one with, becoming a part of Christ. And it's very specific as to when that takes place. Paul makes it clear as to the point at which I come into Christ. Why does it matter? Because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he's going to say all spiritual blessings are where? They're in Christ. So I need to make sure I'm in him. I need to make sure I'm identified with him. I'm one with him. And Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Look at this as it goes through there. Verse 26. Those who were recognized as sons of God through faith in Christ had been baptized into Christ. And in verse 28, as a result of that, they were recognized as being where? In Him. That's the point at which I become one with Christ. So, if we kind of summarize all this, there's seven things that kind of I wanted to get across tonight, because we kind of run away from, it seems like sometimes, baptism. We ask, is it essential? Is it necessary? These are essential truths that we need to recognize and realize and hold on to. The first one we learn is that in baptism, I'm forgiven. In baptism, my sins are remitted. In baptism, I receive the promised spirit, gift of God's Spirit. In baptism, I am added to God's ecclesia by who? By Him. In baptism, I'm looked upon by God as saved. In baptism, I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. In baptism, I become one with, I'm identified with, I'm clothed with Christ. And finally, in baptism, I crucify that old man. I bury him, and I resurrect to a new life, determined to live in a way that honors and glorifies Him. Now, what I want to do the rest of the time, and we're goodness, that went quick. Well, we can share. We had intended not to do a big, long service anyway. What I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you a song that is one of Michelle and I, it's one of our favorites. And it speaks to a whole lot of what we've talked about tonight. I'll put the lyrics up here, and you can read through those and follow along. But the idea is that Christ took off His robe and He put it on me, and took my robe and put it on Him. And think about the blessings that come my way. So the question is, has He clothed me? Where does He clothe me? In baptism. What's the result of that? Well, the result ought to be I live a life of honor and praise as a new creation with a new relationship to the world around me and my God. So with that, I'm going to let Bobby cue this up, and then after this is finished, as God's ecclesia, we will fellowship. Okay.
His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, my praise, my all.
Let's pray, and then we'll let Bobby lead us in a few more songs. Father, we're so grateful to be a part of your plan. We're grateful for Jesus and the blessings and the hope and the confidence and the assurance we have in him. Father, we're grateful for his sacrifice, and we pray that we will honor that sacrifice in the things we do, in the things we say. And I pray we'll appreciate what we have as your people. The relationships with you, the relationships with one another. And I pray that we'll honor the purpose that you gave us to bring this message of hope and peace to the world. Father, thank you for the time we've had tonight together. We pray you'll bless us with good rest and pray you'll bless us in all that we do, that we'll give you the glory and the honor in our speech and in our walk. In Jesus' name, amen.